Thanks, Hillary. Okay, please open your Bibles to Acts 12. Acts 12 this morning. Acts 12. We're working through this sermon series on essential, important church practices, basically taking everything that we do in the church here and considering why do we do it. So we thought about preaching, we thought about the act of gathering, we thought about baptism and communion. And today we want to think about corporate prayer. And I want us to look at Acts 12 and read 1 to 19. 1 to 19. Acts 12, verse 1, it says this: "About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it was pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries before the door were guarding the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly,' and the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself, put on your sandals,' and he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of a gateway, a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the guards in order that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea, and he spent time there." And we know God will bless the reading of his word. Let's bow our heads and let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great and your immeasurable love to us. We know that the Christ love is so amazing and so indescribable that all of the saints together cannot grasp the height, the length, the width, the depth of it, because it surpasses all knowledge, Lord. It's a love that precedes the foundation of the world. It's a love that extends to the very eternity to come. It's a love that has reached into the heavens, the very throne room of God, and it's a love that has come down and been displayed on the most horrific place, the cross of Calvary. We thank you for the love of Christ. And it is because of his love and his greatness that we are gathered here this morning. And it's because of his love that we have so many blessings as your children. We have forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God. We have an inheritance to come. And yet we have the privilege of prayer, of boldly approaching your throne and seeking your face. And I do ask and I do pray, O God, that as we come now to consider the importance of corporate prayer, I ask, O God, that you will help us to examine our hearts. Lord, prick us where we need pricked. Convict us where we need convicted. And stir up within us, Lord, this delight in seeing the importance of corporate prayer and longing to be with one another in the house of prayer. Father, we do thank you for just this church. We thank you for all of the ministries that go on. And we thank you even, Lord, for just even the faithfulness of the Sunday school and Bible class teachers this morning. Lord, they arrive early. They work hard and they prepare their lessons, etc., Lord. And so often their work can go unnoticed, but we thank you for them, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that they are committed to raising the next generation. We do pray, O God, that you will bless them in their work, but also, Lord, bring fruit to their work. We pray, Lord, for the next generation, for all of the young people in our congregation, from children to teenagers. We ask, O God, that you will really work in their hearts, that you will cause them to love Jesus from a young age, love Jesus greater than the things of this world. And we pray, O God, that even as they learn the Sunday school stories, as they learn the memory verses, as they consider discussing different things with one another, I ask, O God, that they will do this with their heart, and this will keep them in the years to come. And I do pray, Lord, for even those children or those teenagers who are maybe coming along each week, Lord, and they don't have a relationship with Christ. They're just doing it because their parents push them to go. I pray, O God, that you will challenge them and help them to see, Lord, that nothing in this world compares to following Jesus as Lord and Savior. So bless them, I pray. I thank you, Lord, for the past week and even for Hope Explored and how we got the finish there with considering the resurrection. And I pray, Lord, for just that group that was gathered over those 3 weeks. I pray, O God, as they have encountered Jesus and the hope, the peace, and the purpose that he provides, I ask, O God, that you will work in their lives to your glory. I ask, O God, that you will bless the offering that has just been received. Help us as a leadership to make use of it, Lord. Help us to continue to just to use that money for your goodness. We thank you even, Lord, how over this past year we've been receiving so much money, Lord, that we're able to pay off more and more of the building loan. And it's a reminder to us of your faithfulness and your love and kindness to us, Lord. And we pray that with our money, Lord, that we will serve you and serve your kingdom, I pray. Father, I do pray now, as we've been singing, that you will speak, O Lord, as we come to you to receive the food of your holy word. Take your truth, plant it deep in us, shape and fashion us in your likeness, that the light of Christ might be seen today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I want you to imagine for a moment that a king was coming to our congregation this morning. A king was coming to Gortmerran Baptist this morning. Now, if that was the case, your arrival to church this morning would have looked very different. Most likely, you would have had to arrive a bit earlier than you normally do because you would have needed to get a seat because of the people that would have been gathered. Most likely, if it was the king, you would need an invitation probably to be here. Or if not an invitation, your name would need to be recorded and your details so that there was an account of who you were in this building. If you arrived in your car most likely would have been searched at the door. There would have been security at the front door, at the back door, around the fields here, on the road up. There would be road closures. There would be security everywhere. Most likely, he would be sitting in one of the front rows, and in his seat, there would be guards around him. And even there could be fences cordoning off so that he could walk through and sit down and take his seat. Maybe after the service, a few of you would be privileged enough to meet him, a meet and greet, but that would be a short time, a scheduled time, and a limited time. It would look a lot different if the king was here this morning in our worship service. And yet imagine he was here, and imagine during the service, a child ran up this aisle through the security and plunked themselves down beside the king and started talking to him. Everyone else is restricted. Everyone else is separated. The guards are protecting him, and yet this child runs through and has access. Why? Because that child is the king's child. And it is their privilege to speak to their father. And if you are a Christian this morning, that is the privilege that you have in prayer. You get to boldly approach and freely speak to the King of the universe, your Father in heaven. You see, so often we can take prayer for granted. And so often we can see that prayer and think that prayer is something natural to us, that we simply just get to use it anytime we want. And yet the reality is this, Gort Murren, you do not deserve to pray. You're not entitled to pray. You have no warrant to speak to the King of the universe. And yet the reason you get to pray is because Christ has given you access to the throne of grace. Over 2,000 years ago, Christ came into this world, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, and rose from the grave to bring you into the presence of the King of the universe, to remove your sin, to remove his wrath, so that you can boldly approach him without fear and speak to him as your heavenly Father. And every time we pray, we need to remind ourselves of that fact, that this is the highest privilege that we get to enjoy that we do not deserve. It's true individually as we pray in our homes or in our cars or on walks, but it's also true collectively. Corporate prayer is the highest privilege that we get to enjoy but do not deserve. And today we want to consider the importance of corporate prayer. We're in this series considering essential or important church practices. And there's many passages that we could turn to in the Bible to emphasize the importance of corporate prayer. And as I was thinking about what passage this week, Acts 12 was just laid on my heart. So I want us to consider it together. And I want us to consider four lessons that we can learn from Acts 12 about corporate prayer. And the first one is this: corporate prayer must be prioritized. Corporate prayer must be prioritized. You see, Acts 1 to 11, they've recorded the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ in the early church. Jesus has ascended back to his Father, and his witnesses, his disciples, have been empowered by the Spirit, and they have proclaimed and they have shared the good news of Jesus. And that news has begun to spread across the known world. People's lives have been transformed. People have been baptized on profession of their faith, and then they've been added as members to the church. But Acts 1 to 11 also record the growing hostility towards God's people. In Acts 7, Stephen is the first Christian martyr who is killed. In Acts 8, we read that there arose on that day a great persecution against the church, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And now in Acts 12, at the very beginning in verse 1, we read of more persecution against the church. In Acts 12, Herod the king is ruling. This is Herod Agrippa the first. Now he follows in the footsteps of his granda, because his granda was the man who ruled when Jesus was a baby and who tried to put Jesus to death as a baby, and he killed all of the children under two, the baby boys under two in the land, in trying to kill Jesus. And here his grandson, Herod Agrippa I, kills the apostle James with the sword. In verse 2, we're told that Luke notes that it pleases the Jewish authorities. It satisfies them. It makes them happy. And that in itself is an incentive to King Herod to keep on doing this. You see, King Herod, what you need to know about him was, in that time, he was on shaky ground with the Roman authorities. Previously, he had said some silly comments from his throne, and as a result, the emperor Tiberius threw him into prison. When Tiberius was taken out of his throne, King Herod was released and set over the governor over this area of the Roman Empire. And so all of the rest of his life, he wanted to keep on the side of the authorities. So when he saw that the Jewish authorities were happy with the execution of James, well, he said, I'll keep doing that. I want to keep them on my side. I want to have peace in this land. I'll make them happy, so I will continue to kill the Christians. So what he decides is, well, I'll go for the leader, Peter. So he arrests Peter and he throws him in jail, hoping to kill him. Now, Herod would have known that Peter was imprisoned earlier in the book of Acts. And earlier, he had a miraculous escape from prison. So this time, he makes sure that he's guarded with maximum security. We're told that 4 squads of soldiers, that 16 guards, are around him every single minute of the day. Now, that's not 16 guards simply on the outer side of the prison. What we actually see is that they're tied to him, they're chained to him. They're in the very cell with him, and then there's some outside, and then there's some outside that, and then there's some at the very gates. This is close, maximum security of Peter, the prisoner. And while he's in prison, look at what verse 5 says. Verse 5 says, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the church hears that their leader has been imprisoned, and they immediately gather for prayer. Above all things, they prioritize praying together. Know what they don't do. They don't go to Herod and they campaign outside his palace. Nor do they plan a special ops rescue mission. Nor do they start an uprising in the streets. Rather, they get on their knees and they pray to God, because prayer is the greatest power. One writer puts it this way. Here then were two communities, the world and the church, lined up against one another, each wielding an appropriate weapon. On the one side was the authority of Herod, the power of the sword, and the security of the prison. But on the other side, the church turned to prayer, which is the only power which the powerless possess. Go around, here's the priority for this early church. Prayer, corporate prayer together. And this isn't a one-off. Instead, it was a pattern throughout the early church. So turn your Bibles back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I want you to see this for a moment. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. Acts 1, verse 12. Acts 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olive, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, note this, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In the book of Acts, the very beginning, Jesus has just ascended back to his Father in heaven. And he's promised this small group of disciples, this early church, he's promised them that the Holy Spirit is going to come upon them and he's going to empower them to witness for him across the lands. And as they wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, what do they spend their time doing? Verse 14 says, they devote themselves to praying together. It's their priority. Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41. It's the day of Pentecost. It's the Holy Spirit has come upon the people of God, and the surrounding Jewish people are like, well, what's happening? And Peter, he speaks, he preaches to them, and he explains it. And as a result, there's many who are converted to Christ. And in Acts 2, 41, it says, so those who received his word, that they were converted, they were then baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. They were members of the church, members of the church. And then in verse 42, it says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So the little church, this small flock of Jesus, it grows in one day to over about 3,000 souls. And they're added to the church. They become members of the church. They join the other group of disciples. And what do? They devote themselves to certain practices. They devote themselves to hearing the apostles' teaching, so the preaching of God's word. They devote themselves to fellowship, of spending time together, having union in Christ. And then they devote themselves to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's table, communion, remembering Christ in his appointed way. But then they devote themselves to praying together. So the small group in Acts 1, they pray together. And then when the larger group come, they don't change methods. They don't substitute something out. They continue to devote themselves to praying together. It's a priority. Turn over to Acts 4. Acts 4, verse 24. Acts 4, 24. The context is Peter and John have been arrested for preaching the good news by the Jewish authorities. They are then released from prison. They report it to the church. And what do? In verse 24, and when they heard it, they lifted their voices together in prayer to God. So their immediate reaction, again, is to pray to God. And in the prayer, that they pray that God will give them boldness to keep on speaking. They realize there's going to be opposition. There's going to be hostility towards the gospel. So they get on their knees and they ask God, God, give us boldness to keep preaching. Verse 31, and when they had prayed, the place in which they gathered together was shaken, and they were filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So God answers their prayer. He gives them boldness, and they go on and they preach and they share the good news of Jesus Christ. And then you come to our passage, Acts 12, and we see the same thing. Peter is imprisoned, he's about to be executed, and the people, they come together for prayer. Prayer, corporate prayer, was prioritized in the early church. And yet it didn't start with the early church, because when you read the Old Testament, you see many, many times that God's people prayed together. So last week when we were together, we looked at Nehemiah chapter 8, and we heard God's people coming together to hear the preaching of God's word. But then in Nehemiah 9, which we considered on Tuesday evening together, we hear God's people praying together. It was the pattern in the Old Testament. Moreover, it was the pattern that Jesus commanded his followers to have. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, Jesus encourages his people to pray in private. Do not be like the hypocrites who love to be on the street corners proclaiming their prayers so that they can be seen. Instead, Jesus says, go into your prayer closet and pray to your Heavenly Father there. Private prayer. But then he goes on in Matthew 6 and he gives us an example of prayer. What you know is the Lord's Prayer. And what's amazing about the Lord's Prayer, it's not all about me, me, me. It's all about us. So let me read it to you. Our Father in heaven, not my Father, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So what we're seeing there is that, yes, Jesus says you are to pray in private, but he's also, in the pattern that he gives, he's calling for corporate prayer. Our Father, give us, bless us, lead us. The point is, Jesus expects God's people to pray together. Praying together has also been prioritized in many churches throughout history. In fact, many of the great revivals in the past have often started because God's people prayed together. Here on our own island, the 1859 Ulster revival that saw many people converted to Christ was traced back to the prayers of God's people. Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century prioritized corporate prayer in his church. And Spurgeon once preached a sermon, a famous sermon called Only a Prayer Meeting. Only a Prayer Meeting. And it was a spin on a phrase because Spurgeon heard many of his members or many other Christians, he heard them saying, well, it's only a prayer meeting. It can be missed. It's only a prayer meeting. Nothing exciting happens there. It's only a prayer meeting. I'll take it or I'll leave it. So Spurgeon entitled the sermon, Only a Prayer Meeting, to show that only a prayer meeting blesses. Only a prayer meeting brings God's power into the present. And he said this in the sermon, how could we expect a blessing if we are too lazy to ask for it? How can we look for a Pentecost if we never met with one accord in one place to wait upon the Lord? Brothers and sisters, we shall never see much change for the better in our churches in general till the prayer meeting occupies a higher place in the esteem of Christians. Therefore, Christian, let me ask you directly this morning, what is your perception of the prayer meeting here in our church? Do you see it as powerful? Do you see it as a priority? Or do you disregard it and say with many in Spurgeon's day, it's only a prayer meeting? It could be missed. You see, we have three corporate times of prayer each week. Tuesday, pre-Sunday morning service, and pre-Sunday evening service. And let me ask you this, what are you doing during those times? Could you be at the prayer meeting? Now, there's legitimate reasons for not being there. And yet, I want to ask you to honestly speak to the Lord. Can you be there? You might not be able to meet Tuesday night, but could you be there pre-Sunday morning or pre-Sunday evening? Could you be coming to pray together? And I'm not simply speaking to the adults in the room. I'm speaking to the teenagers, young believers. If you are a Christian teenager or children, then prioritize being together with God's people to pray. Men, could you bring your family to the prayer meeting? Women, could you be at the prayer meeting? Maybe you can, but it's just not your priority. Well, here from Scripture, we see that it ought to be. So plan to prioritize it. Put it in your calendar as a non-negotiable. You see, the devil knows that corporate prayer is powerful. He knows it's powerful. Because he tries to keep you away from the prayer meeting. It's no accident that on a Tuesday night you feel so tired after work. It's no accident that when all of your evenings are free and during the week, something always seems to fill that Tuesday evening slot because the devil doesn't want you to be here. And yet from Acts 12 verse 5, we see that prayer must be prioritized in the local church. But secondly, we see that corporate prayer must be focused. Corporate prayer must be focused. Look at verse 5 again. Verse 5, so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. So the church here is gathered for a prayer meeting. And what I want you to note is that there is a clear focus to that meeting. They have something to pray about. They are praying for Peter's imprisonment and soon execution. Now, we're not told exactly what they're praying. They may be praying that Peter will not be a coward and he will face death with boldness. It may be that God will strengthen him, or it may be for his deliverance, which does happen. But what we see is that this prayer meeting had a clear focus. Gordon Merrin, that teaches us something very important about prayer. When we come together, we must have a clear direction and focus in our prayer meeting. That's so often why we spend some time at the start looking at a passage of Scripture. Because Scripture provides fuel for prayer. It gives us focus on how we are to pray, prayers of adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. Even in your own quiet times, allow your private prayer to be directed and fueled by the Word. Turn your reading into prayer. And yet it's not just the Word that gives focus, but it's your prayer requests that are to give focus to the prayer meeting. And I think that's an area we can grow in as a church. I would love our prayer meetings to be a place where we feel open enough to share certain needs with one another for prayer. And so let me encourage you, when you come to the prayer meeting, come with a request to share. I would love you to come and to give us fuel for our prayers. Even in the foyer, there's a box there for prayer and care. If you want to give something to the elders that we can be praying about, or we can reach out and care for you about. But if you would like something to be prayed for at the prayer meeting, just write in that, pray for this. Elders, please pray for this. But also, please announce it at the prayer meeting and we can be praying for it together. Pray for my family that needs saved. Pray for my teenagers who have went wayward. Pray for boldness that I would share the gospel with the neighbor or colleague tomorrow. Pray that God will give me strength in this stressful time at work. Pray that God will give me help. Give help to a family member who's going through treatment at the moment. Allow your prayer requests to come to the church so we can be praying for you. You see, that is how we care for one another. That's how we love one another here. By praying for one another. James in James 5 said, pray for one another. It's a command. If we are to pray for one another, we want to have fuel for those prayers. So corporate prayer must be prioritized. It must be focused. But thirdly, it must be earnest. It must be earnest. Look again at verse 5. So Peter was kept in prison. But earnest prayer was made to God for him by the church. Know what Luke says? He doesn't say prayer was made for him, but he qualifies it. He adds an adjective. What we have in our translations is earnest. And in the original Greek, it meant something more than simply earnest. It meant something along the lines of straining and stretching. It was the word used in the Garden of Gethsemane by Luke to describe Jesus, who was in zeal, on his knees, weeping before his Father in earnest prayer. It was used elsewhere in the Greek language to describe strenuous exercise like running a marathon or lifting weights in the gym for your personal best or playing a 90-minute match in the blazing sun, something that is strains and stretches you. It's agonizing. And the point is here that this prayer meeting in Acts 12, verse 5, was full of passion and full of zeal and full of fire. And that is the mark of our prayer meetings. Zeal, passion, earnestness. And yet, how many prayer meetings have we attended or even organized where the opposite is true? It's cold, it's stale, and it's dull. Instead of being in the throne room of God, it feels more like we're in the library at school. It's quiet, it's hush. There's no one praying. That's sometimes the reason people stay away from the prayer meeting. They say it's boring or it's dull, and yet that shouldn't be an excuse to not come. It should be an incentive to come for you to add the fire and for you to set the example of earnestness. Because if you're on fire, it's infectious to another person. Now, earnestness is prayer must not be a show. It's not you putting on a performance. It's not you being an actor to show your eloquence and how you can speak to God. That is not earnestness in prayer. Rather, true earnestness flows from a life of private prayer, knowing God personally and speaking to Him honestly in your own words. Earnestness also flows from understanding who our God is. He's the one who listens to us. He's the one who can do the impossible. He's the all-powerful, almighty, all-wise God. And when we truly understand that, we will wrestle with him in prayer and we will cry out to him in prayer. You see, the situation here in Acts 12 is that Peter is locked up in maximum security. Nothing human can deliver him. And yet that doesn't matter. Because God can do the impossible. So the early church, they get on their knees and they earnestly seek God. They know he can work. They depend on him to work. So they cry out to him to work. Earnestness also comes from, well, taking part in the prayer meeting. So when you come to the prayer meeting, get involved. Let your voice be heard. Maybe you're a younger believer and you're hesitant to pray because you think you can't pray like others. And yet we want to hear your voice. Yes, older believers can teach you something on how to pray, but you can also show them how to pray by showing them in your fresh, unique voice, maybe the staleness and the coldness that they have in their prayers. Your prayer doesn't have to be a long prayer. In fact, long prayers and prayer meetings can often sap the seal from the prayer meeting. It can be something simple, something that you've even written down beforehand. But the point is, take part in prayer. And when others are praying, take part in praying with them. Add an amen. Grunt, do something to show them that you're listening to them and that you are echoing their prayer to the Lord. Because it's earnestness. Our prayer meetings are not to be something silent or hush. Rather, they are to be zealous and earnest. Us as a family approaching our Father in heaven. So it must be prioritized, it must be focused, it must be earnest. Lastly, I want you to see that our corporate prayer must be expectant. Our corporate prayer must be expectant. You see, Luke zooms in on the prayer meeting for Peter in verse 5. But in verse 6, he changes the camera angle to Peter's prison, to the cell room. Look at verse 6. He says, "Now when Herod was about to bring him out on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards before the door were guarding the prison." Note that Peter's sleeping. He's trusting that whatever happens is the Lord's will, and he rests in that. He doesn't pace with anxiety. He doesn't overthink with stress. He trusts the Lord in his circumstances. Verse 7, "And behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. A light shone around in the cell. He struck Peter on the side, woke him, saying, 'Get up quickly.' And the chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, 'Dress yourself, put on your sandals.' And he did so. And he said to him, 'Wrap your cloak around you and follow me.' And he went out and followed him. He did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them off its own accord, and they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel. He has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.'" So he comes to understand that this is God's work. God has sent his angelic messenger to deliver his servant Peter from jail. And when he realizes this, he goes to the place of prayer. Now, most likely this is the middle of night. And still in the middle of the night, they are praying for Peter. They are intentional. They are active and earnest in their prayer. Look at verse 13. Verse 13, "And when he knocked the door at the gateway, a servant girl named Rhonda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept on insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, 'It's his angel.' But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. Then he departed and went to another place. You see, here's the church, and they've been praying for hours, maybe even days, for Peter. And when the answer arrives at the door, they struggle to believe it. They don't immediately recognize it. And what Luke, the author of Acts, is doing here is he's being honest about these disciples. They had real faith in God, faith that made them get on their knees and pray out to God, but it was a faith that still needed to grow. They were like the man in the Gospels who cried out to Jesus, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. They expected God to act. They knew God could act, but they didn't expect him to act that quick. And they didn't recognize the answer to the prayer. It's a reminder to us, Gortmarin, that when we cry out to God in prayer, God hears the prayers of his people. He hears your prayers. He hears our prayers as a church. Psalm 4, verse 3, know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Not only does he hear our prayers, but he answers our prayers. And yet his answer is not always the one we're wanting. And that means we're so often slow to recognize it. You see, God answers prayer in a number of ways. He answers it with a yes. He answers it with a no. He answers it with a not yet, in due course. Or he answers it with a not that way. I'm going to answer you, but I'm going to do it a different way. And Gordon, as we pray, let us pray expectantly, not putting God in a box to answer in one way, but trusting that he will answer in the best way. And let us be on the lookout for his answers, even the ones we may not recognize at first. Because our God can do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier. He was a pastor, preacher in the 19th century. He pastored one of the largest churches in London at the time, the Metropolitan Tabernacle. When he came, it was a membership of maybe a few hundred in a grand building, but by the time he finished, at its peak, it had over 6,000 members, and many of those members often couldn't get a seat in church because of the crowds that would have flocked in. You needed a ticket to get into Spurgeon's church. He preached over often to thousands upon thousands of people. The highest crowd was over 10,000 without the use of the microphone in the Crystal Palace of the day. And what Spurgeon used to do, he used to open up the church and he used to give tours around the church to show people this grand church and all the different ministries that were going on. And he used to take them down into the basement. And he would open up a small room, and it was the prayer meeting room, and there was people there who were praying every single minute of the day. And on these tours, Spurgeon would say to the people, here is the powerhouse, the engine room of the church. Friends, if we are to see God's blessing on our church, if we want our church to grow in quantity with conversion and with members, if we want our church to grow in quality with more and more love and holiness for the Lord, well, we need to be praying together for the Lord to act. We need to get in the powerhouse. We need to get in the engine room and ask the Lord to work. You see, if we don't pray together, we're saying, Lord, we can do it ourselves. We don't need you. But when we pray together, we're declaring, Lord, without you, we can do nothing. So come and work in our lives, in our church, in our nation, in our world. So Gortmarin, let me plead with you from God's word. Devote yourselves to corporate prayer. Amen. Let's stand and sing.